and the board and, well, all the leaders in the assembly here have discussed this matter on more than one occasion, and we are we desire to have some way to reach to the folks that that come through here rather than it just be ships passing in the night. I perhaps have a special vantage point that I can look out on these seats and see people that I've not seen before. Depending on where you sit, you have your you don't have a certain portion of the congregation that you can see, and sometimes you can't see these folks, and it's not your fault necessarily. I know some folks who visit usually are, this is a problem of a smaller church, is because folks, when they do visit, they feel like they may be on the spot or something, and so they really hustle out that door. But I have been exercised by the fact that we do have folks that we come through, and we can get their name as they hurry away. And I see it as a mission field for us. At least make ourselves available. That's what this is all about. Make ourselves available to people. And God in His good providence brings folks through here. And we thank God for that. We're not discounting the fact that God does work in bringing us visitors quite regularly. By invitation and sometimes not by invitation. But we want to make ourselves more available to those people who do come through to us. And that's what we're seeking to do. So thank you very much, Jim. And now let's look in the Gospel of John. You know, one of the saddest things that I think that was said to Christ, it was said by Philip in John, the 14th chapter. And it might do us well to look at that before we come back to John. It points to a problem that we all have. I wonder which one of us would have asked it. It was asked. It's, I think I can identify with the Lord in, to some extent here, in that here's a question that was asked, and it was toward the end of his ministry, and I'm sure he must have thought, where had Philip been for the last 3 years? We all have a way of disappointing one another at one time or another. Because we are taught truths and we are exposed to truth, and sometimes it just doesn't seem to sink in. That's a problem common to human beings. And we can really have thick skulls sometimes. We can hear truth and we can hear truth and not really, it cannot register with us. And here's a problem like that. Now, Jesus Christ in John 14 is speaking to his disciples about himself, about some of the impending events in the that night and the next day. Thomas asked him a question, verse 5. He said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how do we know the way? Well, the Lord patiently tells him again, the way, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him. Now here's the sad statement. Now the Lord had this student for 3 years. I take some comfort in that. And that if the Lord had him for 3 years and he asked a question like this, and if I can have people for this period or longer and they ask me, then I feel I have some good company. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father. What must Jesus Christ have felt when he said that? Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how do you say, show us the Father? Now think of that. And the Lord had taught explicitly. Philip had the Old Testament scriptures. He completely missed it. I mean, that was a question about basic identity there. Show us the Father. Now that question is a question, though, that brings an issue up for us. It's good to think of God as in his perfections. And when we think of God, we ought to think of Him in His perfections. We ought to think of who He is, like this. We should, for instance, begin to think of God as the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that our minds should be such that we can immediately relate to the Godhead in that terminology. And the triune Godhead is something very personal to us. But our God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have sovereignty. He is the absolute King over all the earth, over all the universe. Our Father has immutability. He never changes. There is no shadow of turning within Him. He is self-existent. He doesn't depend on anything, any part of His creation for life. He has total life-sustaining within Himself. Our God is infinite. And His infinity means that He has always existed, He always will exist, and that He can never be comprehended by our minds. We can know Him, but we never can comprehend Him. He's omniscient. He is everywhere present. He's with you on the job. He's with you now. He's with you in the car. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, able to do whatever is necessary for us. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But our God is not just a great God in terms of those qualities, but He is a God who is love. And He has perfect, perfect concern for us, and sacrificial love. He knows our every need. He desires to meet our every need. He is absolutely trustworthy. He has veracity. You can believe what He says. He doesn't play jokes on us. He doesn't say one thing but mean something else. Our God is absolute justice. And that He must deal with His creatures according to His standard of righteousness. He does everything right. And He demands that everything must conform to His rightness. Pervading all of this, the attribute of the attributes, our God is holy. He's absolutely separate from His creatures and from all contamination of sin. He's awesome. Now all of these things, in part and in whole and in various parts together, should be a real stabilizing factor to us. But yet, we cannot see God. It's one thing to speak of God and His attributes and His qualities, but it's something else to actually see God, to know Him as a person. And that's where our passage comes in tonight. When we have seen Jesus Christ, we've seen the Father. No man can see God. No man can see the Holy Spirit. But we can see God, and we see Jesus Christ. This is one major reason why we need to know about Jesus Christ, is because when we go through our trials and we want to lay hold of a God who's love, who's trustworthy, who's just and righteous and holy, sovereign and omniscient and so on, that we don't just lay hold of abstractions. It's not a God who is invisibly set upon a throne off in the universe. He's a person. He's Jesus Christ. Now, He is a person in Himself, but He has been made visible. And all of the invisibility of the Godhead has been made visible in Jesus Christ, all of it. That's the one who indwells you. That's the one with whom you are in union. That's Jesus Christ. So now we're ready, then, for a little look. And I say little because we're only going to take a small bite. That's probably about all we can absorb. And it is such an enormous meal, we'll just take part of it. John, in the first chapter, verses 1 through 18, serve as a prologue to this gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? He is revealed in great magnitude in this gospel, particularly in these opening 18 verses. In John 1, 1-18, we have a prologue. A prologue is not simply a preface. Preface may give an intent of the book. The prologue is something very special. In literature, it is a foreview of the book. It gives a digest of the book. It gives the thesis of the book. And so that is what is contained in these first 18 verses, a digest of the theme of this gospel. Now, John is very difficult to outline in places, and this opening section is something that demands that we look at it very skillfully and carefully. And I'm going to show you what I think has come to my attention. This is not original with me, but I've looked at a lot of outlines, and I think that this one is a very, very good one to help us to see how John's thought flows along here about the person of Christ. And I'm going to use circles. We might use circles a lot when we talk about John because he writes in spirals and his thoughts are circular in fashion. He states something, then he will restate it, and then he'll state it again. And you don't find that legal lawyer style of Paul, or even of a Peter, that blunt style of Peter. But you find John saying something, and on second thought, you think John is just being unnecessarily repetitious. But rather than that, he is being ingenious. In restating a truth, in other words, he is a true Hebrew, and he knows how to write in poetical fashion, and he's a product of his Hebrew training. So I'm going to take these first 18 verses as three circles. Here they are. The first circle, and we're going to take the outermost circle tonight, and then we're going to take the two innermost circles next Sunday night. The outermost circle we're going to look at in terms of verses 1 through 5. The Word in eternity and among men. The Word in eternity and among men. Then we're going to draw a tighter circle within that larger circle. Verses 6 through 13. The Word in history and among the Jews. And then thirdly, verses 14 through 18, the Word in history and among believers. See how it becomes more personal as we go through the passage. You have these three circles, beginning with the most general, going from eternity past, and then by the time we come down to the last portion of the prologue, we're talking about this personal relationship of Christ with believers. Now come back to verses 1 through 5, and we're going to concentrate on these first five verses tonight with the Word in eternity and among men. Now many men have tried to reach into eternity past. And minds much greater than ours have worked with this thing of this matter of eternity and infinity. Men like Plato and Aristotle. And Aristotle started to think, well, he worked on the system of what in philosophy is called empiricism, is that we gain knowledge by simply what we can see, what we can hear, what we can smell and taste and touch. So all that we can observe, then we can make some conclusions and we can categorize on the basis of our senses. That is coming to knowledge and perception by empiricism, by experience. And so Aristotle used this method to look at this world around him, and he had a great mind. We often, of course, see the absolute bankruptcy of these great Greek philosophers, but we ought not to forget that these men did some tremendous thinking in their time. And many men have referred back to them, most men have, in their own systems. But Aristotle came back to eternity, and he thought, well, he'll try to move back into the timeless past and think back and think back and think back and think back and to try to come to some knowledge by empiricism of why we're here, or going even to an ultimate question, who is responsible for all of this that I've categorized by the senses? And the best that he could do was something like an unmoved mover. And the Greeks and their philosophical concepts use the word that would represent this thought of reason, some mind, a great mind, a logos, is responsible for this. Now, was this God? I think probably it's as Paul said in Romans, that here is an example of men and their futility seeking God, but then what do? They have their own images set about, and they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And they turned to worship themselves and not God. It was the futility of trying to think of God apart from revelation. Aristotle, the best he could do, a great mind, the unmoved mover, the logos. René Descartes tried the same thing. the French philosopher, except he didn't try empiricism. He tried philosophically what is called rationalism. And that the way to begin to get some conclusions about life and to gain significance is just throw out everything and just start all over. And so therefore, he said, I can think, therefore I am. And he moved out from that. And this came to be known as the Cartesian principle, which has been the basis of most modern philosophy, at least the existential type of philosophy, which begins by rationalism. I think, therefore I am. And so in the attempt then to come to some understanding of eternity, infinity, and trying to bring it all together and get the particulars together and make sense out of the whole, the best that could be done by Descartes, I think, therefore I am. That doesn't help us. And so what we come to in the first verse is the son of a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, his mother and father, Zebedee and Salome. And they had a son, and he was fairly young when he writes, he was young when he followed our Lord, but he's an elderly man, he writes this gospel. And the genius here, I'm not so certain that it was because he was some super genius, I think that he had reasonably good intelligence, but rather the answer to his ability to come to go back into eternity. Descartes tried it, and Aristotle tried it, to great minds they had to press out, to try to come to some awareness of who is responsible for all this and who can give meaning to all this. And John opens up with one statement and answers it. And he presses out and he breaks through the eternity barrier. Now how could he do what men, no men have been able to do? And he breaks through the eternity barrier because the Spirit of God directs him to give the answer in this way. Now we're ready for these five verses. Let's look and see how he does it. Verse 1. In the beginning, and that is where John breaks the eternity barrier. Because he immediately states that in the eternity past, and that is what this meaning in the beginning is, it is not a mention, he's not referring to Genesis 1, that beginning, but in the beginning, that is, in timeless eternity, the Logos was there. And this Logos, this unmoved mover of the universe of Aristotle, this one was Jesus Christ. And he calls him the Logos, the Word. But look at that phrase, in the beginning. In the Greek, it's in arche, in beginning, no article. And it's very significant, beginning the phrase this way, because he's going to establish the fact that the Word was eternal with God, and this Word was Jesus Christ. Now look at the remainder of the phrase. In the beginning was the Word. But when he uses this word was, and we're going to deal with a lot of particulars now, so I hope you're in good concentrating form. So if you're here for a little entertainment, forget it. I want you to think carefully. We're going to look through, we've got some heavy verses. And I don't have a lot of illustrations for you. So I hope most of you are mature Christians tonight. And if you're a baby Christian and you have a hard time concentrating more than 5 minutes, keep sticking yourself in the side. Keep up. What John is saying in this opening phrase is monumental. It's fantastic. It's like trying to climb Mount Everest. What he's saying in beginning is referring to the timeless past of eternity. Then he says, was. And he uses a verb, I-me, E-I-M-I. And it is an imperfect tense. And an imperfect tense is used to indicate continuous action in the past, a continuous condition in the past. Now don't confuse this with an English imperfect necessarily. I can say I was home an hour and a half ago. Well, all I'm telling you by that is I was there, period. I'm not telling you anything about my actions while I was there. But if I want to express that with this I-me, I can say I was there and I kept on being there. I can express to you that it was a continual state of being there. Didn't go anywhere else, stayed there. And I can say that with this verb. And John directs our attention to the eternity of the Word by saying, in the beginning, kept on being the Word, the Logos. Now here's our next very important vocabulary word. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. It's the key word in this whole prologue because so much is going to revolve around it. Now the Greeks had a concept of the Logos. And their concept, a philosophical concept, Logos was representative of reason, the mind, and it was kind of an abstract thing, not a personal thing, the way in which John uses it here. But Logos was a well-used philosophical term among the Greeks. Now his audience would have picked up on this. They had this in their background, and they knew about the Logos, at least the Greeks did. They knew about their own Logos. And it was simply reason, an abstraction, this sort of an unmoved mover, the great mind responsible for the particulars. But they had no concept of a personal God who could pull it all together. But the Hebrews had a concept of the Logos, which is what John is hitchhiking on, what he bases his statement on. And it comes from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God, and what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you find through Genesis 1, and God said, Mimra, in the Hebrew word for word, God spoke, brought it into being. In the Hebrew mind, the word was the personal act of God. They think of the prophet. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews picks this very thought up when he says, God in these last times has spoken how? He's spoken in his Son, the Word. So the Hebrew concept is what John has in mind. He is something who is personal. See, the word logos means the spoken word, but with emphasis on content. And now John is taking the word logos here to be a reference to Jesus Christ as God's Word, as God's mouthpiece, as the expression of all that God is. So the logos is Jesus Christ as the full expression of deity. All of this, holiness, love, veracity, justice, righteousness, the whole works concerning God, all that He is seen in the Logos. So that's the first point that John makes. Number one, he's saying, and we're going to see three of these definitive statements about Christ in the first verse. And the first is that the Word is eternal with God, and that Jesus Christ antedates creation. He goes back before creation. So if you can think back at the time of creation, when before the first bit of matter had been called into being, there was Jesus Christ, waiting for the Word, for He would say the Word, and it would come into being. Now, a second statement, the middle of verse 1, and the Word was with God. Now, John is choosing his words carefully. The point that he wants to make here is that the Word is personal. It is personally distinct from God. Jesus Christ is not just the expression of all that God is, but He is personally distinct from God. Now look how he does that. He says, and the Logos was, there's thy verb again, I me, the continual state of being. The Word was with God, and he uses the preposition pros. P-R-O-S. And pros means face-to-face. It's a preposition of communion. You see what John is doing here? Magnificent. John is saying that here was the Word who was face-to-face with God. He's saying, implying two things, actually. One, he is implying identity, and then to look face-to-face, well, that is identity. He's identified with the Father. But he's face-to-face, and he has communion with the Father. So he has his own identity face-to-face with, but yet he has communion. And he always had this communion, and he was always face-to-face with the Father. That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is not only pre-existent before all creation, Jesus Christ is personally distinct from God. He is another person of the Godhead. There was a heresy that developed in the first centuries of the church, modalism, which looked upon the Godhead as one person, only one person, and that there were various terms for this one person. And that heresy was dealt with in the form, or came up in various forms. Arius developed this concept, that he only had one person, and that he was called by different names, but he took it further and said that this one person was the creator of the second person. And that second person then was Jesus Christ, created by the Father. And the man who developed that, or who espoused that heresy in the second century, was Arius, who was the forerunner of modern Jehovah's Witness. Now, the third statement about the person of Christ, the Logos, is that the Word is identical in essence with God. He says, and the Word was God. Now, the Greek has it this way, God was the Word. But God here is placed in the predicate position. You know your English perhaps enough to remember what a predicate position is. It's related, it's placed after the verb. Now, I want to make a statement concerning the significance of this statement. And then I would like to try to pinpoint the great blunder that's been made by the Jehovah's Witnesses on this verse. What he is saying by putting God in the predicate position with no article. Some of you might not be aware of the problem, so let me explain that. I picked up a quizzical look here and there. The Jehovah's Witnesses take this verse in their translation of the Scriptures, and if they're standing there at your door, they have an interlinear New Testament. It has the Greek, and then it has the English. And they will want to show you that it actually should be translated, and the Word was a God. And they want to translate it then with an indefinite article and make it a little g, then to say that Jesus Christ was a God, not the God. And they would have you to believe that because the article is not there in the original language, that it should be translated this way. Now, there is not one shred of evidence to support that. That's probably one of the greatest deceptions that's put off on people. And it usually appeals to ignorant people, who are people who are easily intimidated by this kind of thing. But the word that he uses to, or the way he expresses this, is really to express deity. He purposely does not use the article. He purposely says God without the article so as to emphasize deity, to emphasize nature. And there's a little rule of grammar. I'm not going any further with it than simply to say that the rule of grammar is to place the word, the noun, in a predicate position without an article is to emphasize the nature of, therefore, of the word here. He's making the point that the Word was God. That is, in very nature, He was God. Now, just to show you something else, and this is probably what will help you even more than that. That might be very abstract for you. But if you want to simply get them caught in their own little device that they say it must be translated a God, well, just go down to verse 6 and ask them about that. Why didn't they translate it a God there? There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, is that a God or is that the God? There's no article there. It's parathēu. No article there. Then, if you would like to look further in the passage for another expression, in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. There again, no article with the before God. Now just look in their translation and see if they've translated it a God there. Well, they haven't. You don't even have to know any Greek to just ask them that simple question, and you might be amused to see how they will handle that. They'll probably flee to something else. But our purpose is not to deal with the cult of the Jehovah's Witness this evening, but simply to show you that John is saying in no uncertain terms three things about Jesus Christ here in the first verse. Number one, Jesus Christ preexisted in eternity past before the first bit of matter was brought into being. Jesus Christ was there ready to speak the word to bring it into being. The second thing is that Jesus Christ has his identity separate from the Father, but has communion with the Father. He was there in eternity past, face to face with the Father. And then thirdly, that he has the very nature of God because the Word was God. When you know Jesus Christ, you know God. That is why, by the way, that you can never give an inch to any system of religion, any kind of theology, that would want to put Christ as someone among equals. These prayers that they want to pray in public places and refuse to pray in Christ's name lest they offend somebody. And to try to have a religion with God without Jesus Christ. It is impossible. It is blasphemy to pray a prayer trying to appease the masses and to take the name of Christ out of that prayer so as to kind of bring everybody in under some ecumenical umbrella. It is a farce. And it is not a genuine prayer unless it's prayed on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God. He is not simply one among equals. And you've heard that same truth in Hebrews, and that's what he's dealing with here. To show you that it can be said in even fewer terms, he says it in verse 2. He says, he, or literally, this one of whom he's been speaking in verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. He simply summarizes all three statements in one sentence. He was, and there is our verb of continual, a state of continual being. He kept on being in the beginning, face to face with God. Now verse 3. He moves from eternity past, he comes down to in the present, or at least to creation in verse 3. All things came into being by him. I'm going to give you another language lesson. You might want to mark your Bible with this one because John is making now, or is going to use another word to express the work of Christ. First of all, he says that Christ, by the use of this verb, finite verb, I me, that is, Christ constantly had the state of being with the Father in eternity past. Always has had it. Now he uses another verb. It says that it came into being, and it three times in this one verse. You see how it's translated, came into being, and then that has come into being. This is the verb, ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Now, what is the difference between these two? The tense is different because he wants to emphasize something that occurred in a point in time. For you who remember, this is an aorist tense. But he uses this verb because it emphasizes a coming into being. Now, I can show you a verse where both words are used right in the same verse later on in the gospel. It may help you to get your teeth into this. And I'm not expecting you to be a Greek scholar on this, but I think that you can make a note or two and that you can understand something significant of the significant thing that John's saying here. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 58. John 8:58. Jesus Christ uses both of these words before a hostile audience to make a very important point about himself. Verse 58, John 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, and when he says was, before Abraham came into being, genomai, Abraham was born. I am. I me. I always was. Abraham came into being. He's a created being. But I was before Abraham in eternity past. I've always been. He's speaking as explicitly as possible about his pre-existence, his eternal nature. So there are both of those verbs that the play is made on them in that one statement. Was born, genomai. I am, I me. Continual state of being. Now let's come back to verse 3. All things came into being by means of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is responsible for creating us. And in this act of creation, he brought into being light. He brought into being the entire universe. Now this took place when? Did this creation begin that Christ brought into being billions of years ago? I don't think so. I think we have an early earth. And contrary to what is the religious system of our world system today, evolution, I think we have a comparatively early earth. I think perhaps somewhere around 10,000 years. And I think that in this created order that we see around us, about 10,000 years of age, that we can learn a lot about Jesus Christ and by looking at how he's created it, about his order, his perfection, his power, his genius. Because Jesus Christ is responsible for creating not only the animal kingdom and nature all around us, He's also responsible for the institutions that the first marriage was performed by Jesus Christ. Well, all of that is wrapped up in this statement that whatever is came into being by Jesus Christ, he's responsible for. Then in verse 4, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Now here goes John again. He gives these simple little statements, but I guarantee you they just absolutely knock your head off. And if you don't think that it's discouraging sometimes studying John, you haven't studied John. And you know, you can memorize a verse in John and think you've got it aced because it's so simple. But when you look at these terms and you begin to try to fathom them, it's like that, it's shallow enough for the child to wade and deep enough for the elephant to swim. And here's one of those words that illustrates that. He says that his life, Zoe, Z-O-E. He's going to use this word for life in his gospel about 30-something times. And what is he going to mean with it? What does he mean by the use of Zoe here? We get our word zoology from the study of life. Well, when he says that in him was life, and life was the light of men, John is wanting to underscore the fact that Jesus Christ was responsible for giving us physical life, and every physical life that exists, all physical life that exists in our world, is to be attributed to Jesus Christ. And secondly, all spiritual life comes from him. I think John had both ideas in mind in Zoe. Physical life and spiritual life come from Jesus Christ and from him only. That is why I have a personal war with the theory of evolution. I am at war with that theory. And when I read an article anywhere, anytime, by anyone who is espousing evolution, I take it as a personal attack on Jesus Christ. Now, you may not feel that way, but I do very strongly that it is an attack upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Because it is said unequivocally in the Scripture, in Colossians 1:16, and here in John, that Jesus Christ brought everything into being by a creative word. And by evolution, by its mere, by the philosophy on which it's based, it has no place for Jesus Christ. Now there are some Christians who try to play both ends against the middle, and they come up with something called a threshold evolution or a theistic evolution. And they have in their own, this philosophy, the idea of God creating and then allowing the evolutionary process to go on. Let me tell you, you've got fewer problems if you just go on and take evolution than if you try to take that compromise position. But there are some, and unfortunately, what used to be a rather outstanding Christian university, one university has taken this position, and other Christian universities have taken this. This is why I have a great deal of reluctance about recommending some Christian universities. Is because some of these schools are working overtime to try to be academically palatable to the world, acceptable to the world system, and at the same time trying to maintain a Christian integrity. And they just haven't, I feel like saying, as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And there is the attempt then in these universities to put across to young people this theistic evolution. And it is a monstrous compromise. It cannot be done grammatically. It cannot be done in any way. And I will be glad to show you how it's absolutely impossible. You have more room to discuss it if you just believe in flat-out evolution than if you try to compromise it with a theistic evolution. But you don't have any room that way either, so you've lost both ways. Jesus Christ is responsible for creation. He created man. Chance plus time did not create this universe. Now, you may have a lot of questions about evolution and about creation. You may have been intimidated by all of the news releases, and I have two files just bulging all the propaganda that comes out, which, you know, this idea that the entire scientific community, with the exception of a few, believe in evolution, and, you know, good old Americanism, the majority is always right. Well, contrary to that, majority's probably never been right. And that's a false premise to work on to begin with. But that's one premise they work on. This is what everybody believes in the academic community. You're not going to be an obscurantist, are you? Stick your head in the sand. And let me say this to you young people who are in high school and you have to face this propaganda. Now, some are not as pushy with it as others, and I don't mean for you to go to school with a chip on your shoulder. There is a right way to handle this problem and a wrong way. And sometimes Christians get themselves into some unnecessary persecution because they go at these things with a chip on their shoulder when they're dealing with the world system, when they go into the high school. Now, for you in Christian schools, this might not directly apply to you, but I didn't go to a private Christian school. I went to just a secular high school, and so I had to face it through that level, and I think I can identify a little bit with what you might face if you go to a public school. But there are a lot of things that you can do, and there are ways that you can sharpen yourself to deal with this problem. And one of the things that you can do is try to defend the integrity of Jesus Christ as involved. Make the issue the person of Jesus Christ. And don't fall into the trap that it's an issue of science versus religion. That is a fallacy. And if you've lost the debate if you accept that premise. It is not a debate between science and religion. That scientism, which espouses evolution, is a religious system. It requires the faith principle. It requires a religious book. It requires priests. It requires the whole works. I can show you the whole bit. So don't you fall to that. And I take evolution as a direct attack upon the integrity of Jesus Christ. And if you give an inch to evolution, you have at least philosophically, or at least empirically, you have given in to an attack on Jesus Christ. Now, you may not be able to answer all the questions, and you want to sit them on a shelf till you can get them. All right. But don't give. Jesus Christ is the one who created. He was life, and He has given life. Man can't create life, but He gives physical life and spiritual life. And let me say this one other thing about life before we leave it and go to light. That not only does Jesus Christ give physical life, and you are personally responsible or should be thankful to Him for your physical life, both in the beginning and right now, you can only find spiritual life in Jesus Christ and in no other. Only He can provide you with eternal life. Now let's see what He says about the light. And this life was the light of men. Now when He talks about light here, He's speaking of revelation. See, this life has been revealed. That's the whole idea of revelation, or phos. That's our word here for light. P-H-O-S. We get photography, come from this word. And He's speaking of revelation. This light shines in darkness, in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, what is this darkness that He's speaking of here? Well, it's John, one of John's favorite words. You'll find him using this kind of language in 1 John, that the darkness is this world system into which Jesus Christ came. And it is all of this world in unbelief which is hostile against Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. So darkness represents the totality of unbelief in this world. Into that false light came. What is light? He is the revelation of life, Jesus Christ. He came into this darkness. And the translators have not done it right here by translating it comprehend. That's not what it's saying. The King James has comprehend, and the New American Standard has comprehend. But it is not that. I don't know why they've done it this way, because if they look at this word and its other uses in the Gospel of John and consider the context, he's not talking about simply a failure to understand. He is talking about the other meaning, and this is a more remote meaning, but it's, I think, the meaning here. Translate it, and let me put it up. I've got just about every other word in this passage on the screen. We might as well go on and put this one up. This is katalambano. Looks like this. Katalambano. That's K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Now let me show you what I think is the translation, and I can give you a passage where it's used, and then I want to come back and show you why I think it ought to be used here. Just go with me over to chapter 12 and verse 35. 12:35. Now the translators have taken it, translated it differently here. John 12:35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you." See overtake? That's our word, katalambano. It is also used in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, of the young man who was demon-possessed, and who was overtaken by seizures. Taken, caught. I think the word here should be understood as meaning to overcome. That is, Jesus Christ, the revelation of all that God is, came into this dark world of unbelief, and the result was, is that it did not overcome him. And that, as we're going to see next week, there were some who believed. Most disbelieved, but there were some who believed. And so Christianity will always be the minority issue, because Jesus Christ was only accepted by a minority. And therefore, Jesus Christ, he's saying, was not overcome by the darkness, but he overcame it in that there were those who put their personal trust in Jesus Christ. So it should not intimidate you that the world system is in the majority and that true believers are in the minority. Does that mean we've got to opt for some kind of other ways to heaven because so few seem to be saved? No, John is telling us in true biblical theology that you will understand that this is the way it was when Christ came, that the world did not want him. And you know, we're going to see in the passage next week that he came into his own and his own received him not. Now this passage is not frequently explained in its context, but who were his own to whom he came and they didn't receive him? The Jew. And in verse 12 he says, but as many as received him as the Messiah, believed on him. It's primarily as the Jew in mind there. Though, of course, anybody who accepts Christ, it is by faith. But you see the Jewishness of that kind of statement later on. But he came, and he was rejected. So John takes Jesus Christ, holds him up as the eternal Word. He existed before time began. He is the one who brought creation into being. And in time, he came, and he revealed all that God was, and the darkness did not overcome him, but some believed in him. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the revelation of the Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what we see in him, and that all of the invisibility of the Godhead has been made visible in Jesus Christ. And the Lord, we've not seen him. We love him. And we will see him just as really as we see one another, as we can touch one another, hear one another, that we shall hear him, we shall see him. And Father, I pray if there are any in our midst tonight who've never personally put their trust in Jesus Christ as the Word who has existed from all eternity, may they get down on their knee by their bed tonight and look up to you, God, and cry out in mercy, acknowledging their sin, and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. In whose name I pray. Amen.